Well, I wasn't watching the BBC news this week, but I was watching a local news headline, and I don't know if you saw it, about rare medieval artifacts found in a thrift store in Chilliwack. Yeah, I thought, I've got to check this out. You know, and so apparently a customer with archaeological background was the one who spotted the potential significance of the, I think it was 11 rings and 2 medallions on display. And so he went to one of the clerks and he said, listen, you really need to contact someone. I think these are really old and valuable. Well, after further investigation, it is now believed that they date back likely to the 5th or 6th century AD, and they are worth far more than the $30 price tag that was originally on them in the thrifty boutique. You know, it's wonderful when we discover something that is better and more valuable than expected. But I also watch the Antiques Roadshow, and I've seen enough episodes to know that there are many people who bring in their treasured items to discover that they are poorer than they. Yeah, you've got a sound to go with it, right? Well, as the apostle, we're continuing in our series in Corinthians, and as the apostle Paul was browsing through the report that he received on the health and vitality of the church in Corinth, a church, by the way, that he had started a couple years earlier, he quickly realized that they had an inflated view of their maturity level. You see, they had bought into the assumptions of a society that overvalued human intelligence and wisdom and devalued God's. And their spiritual health and vitality were in serious jeopardy as a result. But they were blind to what Paul could see were glaring signs of immaturity. Now, he tells us some from Chloe's household who recently visited their church, that is, people that Paul knew, and they'd probably been there on business travel trip to Corinth, and they'd come back, and they informed Paul that the church in Corinth was on the verge of splits and quarrels over their obsession with who was the wisest and most spiritual of them all. And after having named this problem in chapter 1, Paul spends the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 comparing and contrasting the wisdom of the world with the true wisdom of God and the cross-centered message and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Because like a loving and caring parent, Paul wants to see his spiritual children experience behavioral change. But he wants it rooted in the mind of Christ. That is, a Christ-like understanding and attitude, which he says, by the way, back at the beginning, by which you have been enriched in every way. And so having retaught them how central and foundational Christ's sacrifice for us was on the cross, he turns in chapter 3 to address the divisions and factions and splits in the church more directly, using several metaphors that you will hear along the way. And through these, he hopes to reshape their beliefs and behaviors to be more and more like the one that they claim to follow. Let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Be reading the whole chapter. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? After all, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Now, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that is, the day when Christ returns, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Well, Paul begins this chapter with a maturity checkup. And there are two indicators of the level of their maturity that he looks at, their behaviors and their beliefs. For Paul, there are clear behavioral indicators that the Christians in Corinth are not nearly as mature as they think they are. And so he begins by challenging the labels that they are using for themselves and for others. You see, the Corinthians think they are already very spiritually mature after about 2 years as believers. And they refer to themselves, the Greek word is pneumatikos. It is spirit people, spiritually mature. We're like living at the plane of heaven here. And their claim is that they want more solid intellectual food than what Paul is giving them, and which apparently some of their teachers are currently giving them. Now, Paul openly challenges and questions their self-proclaimed status. For despite what they say about how in sync they are with the Spirit, their actions, jealousy and quarreling, are clear evidence that this is not the case. They want to be addressed as spiritual and mature, but behaviorally, Paul says, you are worldly, mere infants in Christ. If we were to use an athletic metaphor, we might say they think they are firm, and Paul says, you're flabby. Or, you know, you think you're chiseled, you are just chubby, okay? There's some work to do. Reminded of Jesus' disciples, you remember in the Gospels, on one occasion, Jesus says, I noticed you guys were really having quite a heated debate on the way. What were you talking about? It comes out they were arguing about who is the greatest. And in fact, Luke tells us in chapter 22, at the Last Supper, a discussion breaks out. What is it about? Who's the greatest? Oh my, even at the Last Supper. You know, there are a lot of status-driven beliefs and behaviors today too, aren't there? Oh, where did you study? Oh, you know. What brands are you buying and wearing? What vehicle do you drive? And my son had this one this week. What version of iPhone do you have, Mr. Esau? 17? 16? 15? 14? 13? Not 12. 11? 10? It was just like shock there, okay. Now, such behaviors are usually driven by our values and beliefs. And so there are belief indicators. He talks here about milk or solid food. What's age appropriate? And he basically says, stop thinking like people of this age. That is worldly. People who only live on the plane without giving God any thought. And start thinking like people who really are, have the Spirit dwelling within them. That is those who are thinking like Christ. Because in terms of mature thinking, Paul here refers to milk. Milk is appropriate for infants and solid food for mature people. I suggest what he means by that is milk is probably understanding the saving significance of Jesus for our salvation, that we become followers of Jesus through what he has done for us. And solid food is probably understanding the implications of that, of the cross, not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. That is, for our transformation. Because he said earlier in chapter 1, to those sanctified, that is made holy in Jesus Christ and called to be holy like God is. Now this has implications then for every area of life. How we lead, how we work, how we spend, our giving, our sports, our hobbies, how we drive, I hope, okay? A challenge to ask ourselves, our own maturity checkup. How mature, that is Christ-like, are my behaviors and beliefs? How much have I allowed the attitudes and actions of my culture to permeate my life? And Paul will explore two specifics. Next, how we view our leaders and how we view the church. There are many more, but he's getting at the specific ones that they're a challenge. And so he moves to a perspective check to help them see and correct their perspective on both of these, on their leaders and on the church. Paul uses three metaphors in verses 5 to 17. He describes the church as God's field, God's building, and God's temple. Now, Paul will move fluidly from one metaphor to the next to make related but different points about the nature of the church and its leaders. Now, one key point, of course, to keep in mind is that Paul never thinks of the church literally as a physical building, okay, or temple. It is always the people of God. Now, in New Testament times, they didn't get that confused because they didn't have a building to meet in. Whichever home had enough room for them, that's where they would meet, okay? And so they never called a building, a church like we do. It was a gathering place. And Paul's reference to the church then as a building, as a temple, is a metaphor every bit as much as his reference to the church as a field is a metaphor. And he helps them check how Christian their perspective really is on leaders. So, do they have a Christian view of leaders? That's the point of his field metaphor. And basically, he is saying, avoid putting the pastor on or your leaders on a special pedestal. Don't idolize them. Now, I remember in my pastoral ministry many years ago, I was, the church that I was preaching in, and up we had a balcony, and I did notice as I was preaching up in the balcony that there was a dad, Mike, up there with his young son, Josh, and all of a sudden, Mike starts laughing during my sermon. Not loud enough for other people to, but I saw it, and I checked with him afterwards and said, Mike, what was so funny? And he said, you know, while you were preaching, my young son, Josh, he pointed to you, and he said, that's Jesus. Yeah, that's why Mike laughed so hard. He wasn't about to idolize me and to get me confused with Jesus, but his son was. And sometimes we can idolize people that it's pretty close to that. Or, you know, I've said it even, and others have said, oh, we went to John's church or Sam's church. I hope you didn't. I hope you went to God's church where John or Sam or whatever were serving. And Paul, and we, another danger, you know, of an overly high view of idolizing is to a low, too low view of leaders as well. Sometimes people think their pastor or leader is their hired hand. Yeah, I remember someone saying to me, remember, we're paying your salary. And then they had something that they wanted me to do. Well, yeah, rude. Like Paul is guiding them, you need to have a balanced perspective here. Appreciating ministers as God's servants. Not your servant, not your master, but God's servants. And God assigned each to his task. Leaders, you're God's field hands, farm workers, he says. He challenges them, put the emphasis on the right syllable. Emphasis on the right syllable, right? Only, and he says it three times, he keeps having this emphasis, only God makes things grow. God's temple, God's field. He keeps putting that emphasis, and in the Greek, they have a way of putting the emphasis on that word. Give the credit where credit is due. God's, God's, God's. Circle that. I circled that as I was reading it through. It's like, yeah, he's really getting the emphasis or in the right place. You know, only Jesus is indispensable. So no more boasting about human leaders. He also wants them to see if they have a Christian view of the church. Paul's metaphor of the church as a building is designed to draw attention to the foundation, and that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is the pastor's great preaching, the incredible music ministry. No, Jesus Christ. We're a part of a denomination known as the Mennonite Brethren. We get our name from someone who lived long ago called Menno Simons. And Menno Simons was a prominent leader in a time where the church experienced a lot of persecution. And he had to always be on the move because there were people after him trying to put him to death. And Menno Simons had a favorite verse. This was it. He knew no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Anything built on him is going to be solid in people's life, whether I get to participate that in for a little while or for a long time. A favorite verse, a key understanding. People who try to build a ministry on human wisdom and ingenuity and effort, they may attract a really big crowd, but they are not building God's church. Building the way that Paul and Apollos have, focusing on the saving work of Christ, making them dependent upon Christ, not themselves. That will result, they know, in a church that survives every test and ensures a reward also for them as builders. Because God loves to bless obedience. He really does. Now, there is also another possibility, not so wonderful. As writer Andrew Wilson explains, if they have built poorly with wood, hay, or straw, if they have preached worldly wisdom rather than the cross and led with pride, fostered division, and been shaped by the spirit of the world, when the fiery judgment comes, their ministry will be exposed as a sham and will go up in flames. Unfortunately, it is not hard to think of Christian leaders whose pride and arrogance and lack of integrity have caused churches they have built to go up in smoke. Reminded of the story of the three little pigs? You know the story of the three little pigs? The first one builds his house with straw, goes up pretty quick. The next one builds it with wood, sticks. It also goes up a little, fairly fast. And the third one, he takes the time to build it with? Bricks, right? And then the day of judgment comes, the test, the big bad wolf comes and he huffs and he puffs and he blows the straw one down and he blows the wooden one down and he cannot blow the brick one down. You know, in those, Paul says, you know, the builders will be saved, but nothing else. Like a person being rescued from a house that burns down, or like the first and second little pig. I believe in the story, in the version I read, they didn't get eaten. I think they went to their brother's house, but they lost everything, right? They're still alive. But they are lost everything. And so now with each metaphor that Paul is using, the field, the building, he kind of turns up the heat, you might say, and even more so with the final metaphor of the church as God's holy temple. So not just a building, but a very special, because you see, temples are no ordinary buildings where you get to do what you want. Especially in the Old Testament, the holy temple represented the most sacred place and space on earth. The place where the God of heaven himself dwelt. And therefore, where anyone who approached God inappropriately faced immediate consequences of that, even death. And Paul is telling us that we ought to think of the church, the place of God's presence, in the same way, with that kind of reverence and awe. Therefore, the implication is the leaders who are dividing and splitting the church, the very temple of God, are warned not just as careless builders of a house. That was that metaphor. He warns them now against being destroyers of God's temple. Now, I have been in some very divisive church and denominational discussions over the years. But I have never thought of the dangers in such stark terms with such clarity as Paul does here. He says, if anyone, and they're arguing and fighting and pride building, empire building, destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Because God's temple is sacred. Paul is clear that destroying the church is a life or death matter. And yet, Andrew Wilson notes how Paul is also confident that warning, but that by the grace of God, the Corinthians will kind of be shaken. They will listen, they will repent, and they will avoid the destruction he is talking about. And so, in the closing verses of this chapter, he gives them, I call it a reality check. He tells them they must stop kidding themselves that they are wise and get back in line with the foolishness of God revealed on the cross. And their foolish boasting in human leaders, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anyone else, has got to stop once and for all, he tells them. Because doing so is not only incredibly dangerous, he's just underlined that, it's like skating on very thin ice, it is also incredibly dumb. Because all of us leaders in the church are your leaders, he said. We're all on the same team. Team Jesus. Some may look like they're on the offense and some on the defense. Some may look like they have the home jersey and some the away. They can look different. We're all on the same team. And since everything belongs to us because we are in Christ, who owns all things, you are far richer than you realize. And claiming, as some of you do, that only some of us leaders are yours is just plain dumb. You know, I was talking to someone. They were telling me about a story of how on one occasion, you know, she was using a sticker system to mark the items in her father's home. And she would put a sticker on the item that was going to be hers when her dad passed away. And when he discovered what she was doing, he didn't get angry at all. He just suggested a far easier and better plan. He said, just put one sticker on the front door. It's all yours. And I think Paul is saying something to that effect. Like, your sticker is on the front door. Like, why, you know, you're misunderstanding your this and this and this. You see, rather than enriching themselves by their association with their one prominent leader, that's why they were doing it, right? To associate with somebody who has status and significance. The Corinthians were impoverishing themselves. They were poorer than they thought. And I've known people who have a very narrow list of preachers that they listen to or authors that they read. Some people think they're denomination is the only truly Christian one. Or that a particular style of or type of music, only this kind is really worthy of being called Christian music. The Corinthians who had only ears for Apollos or for Paul or Peter were missing out on all of the other great things God had for them. And if you are really wise, Paul concludes, then you'll open your eyes and ears to see that you are way richer than you think, because all things are yours in Christ. Whether a Paul or Apollos or Cephas or world or life or death, the present or the future, because when you're in Christ, it's all yours. Well, I want to conclude with a couple of implications and applications. And the first is that spiritual maturity is based on integrity, not on intellect, not on how much we know, but how much we apply what we know, how much we live it. Some of the most spiritually mature people I have known were not pastors, not even official leaders in the church, but very ordinary saints. I'm reminded of the story in Acts chapter 9. Peter is called to, I think it's Joppa, to the city, and there's someone that has died, a widow. And widows on the scale of importance and significance were very low in that day. And called to this widow, and this widow, Tabitha, or Dorcas, whose name means gazelle, she had died. And the town is just totally broken up by this. There are widows outside there weeping, and they're holding blankets and clothes and things that she has sewn for them. And you know what happens? Peter sees this. I think he was moved by the Spirit, and he prays, and the Lord raises her up from the dead. They're like, we cannot, maybe we can live without you guys, but we cannot live without her. I don't know if that's what they're saying, but it's underlining, right? I mean, this is a person who lived with integrity. She was living the way of Jesus. Secondly, the one most worthy of our praise is always God. Now, we do well to appreciate those who serve and are faithful leaders. But the greatest praise, appreciation for leaders, but praise should go to God. And Paul says, because he makes all things grow. You know, we're going to be having our 50th anniversary celebration in November. And we were thinking, what's the theme that we should have? And as I was thinking and praying about that, you know, what came to me was I saw another church years ago had celebrated, and it was in a file folder in the Eagle Ridge history. It was of Central Heights Church many years ago, and they celebrated their 50th, and it was celebrating God's faithfulness. I thought that's what we want to do. We want to celebrate God's faithfulness to us and through us. Nikki Gumbel, I just came across this recently. He tells the story of when people praised John Wimber, had a very significant ministry. And when people would praise John Wimber because of a talk he had given or because a healing that had happened through his ministry, he used to say, "Thanks, I'll take the encouragement, but I'm passing on the praise." I think that's a great line. That's a great attitude. Encouragement, yes, but the praise should always go to God. And thirdly, live like we're on the same team. Live like we're on the same team as individuals and as churches. Now, we will see later on in this letter that correction and discipline are necessary in the family of God. And Paul will get to examples of this. But we always ought to deal with our differences as the family of God, not as bitter rivals. That is more collaboration and less competition. I just came across, I decided I'm going to show you this clip. One of my friends, Wayne Bremner, works with Mennonite Central Committee. He posted this on his Facebook, and my wife, Elaine, drew my attention to it. I thought, this is a really positive story in a context where the Corinthians, there was so much division happening in their day, like our day. Here is a different story of cooperation. Can you play that, please?
I would like to offer you something good that happened to me. I do private shows, and I had a friend that asked me if I would play at their 25th anniversary party. I said, yes, absolutely. There were three bands, and I was second. I got there, and the first band was playing, and everything was going great. But then their neighbors next door started having a band come and set up in their yard. And the two people that were throwing this party came up to me, and they were so stressed. They were like, oh my God, we didn't know. The neighbor was throwing a quinceañera for their daughter. They had tried to communicate with them, but the parents didn't speak that good of English. They're like, Irene, we don't know what to do. We've paid all of these bands. Can you help us? Because I do speak Spanish. I lived in Central America for a couple of years. And there's this big chain link fence in between the two yards. So I cross through the fence and I go talk to the dad and the mom. They're like, yes, we want to make this work. We're so sorry. We didn't know. But, you know, here, have some tacos. They start making me a plate of food. The other band and I decided to go two songs, and we were going to pass it back and forth to each other. So I started out, played some Fleetwood Mac. It was awesome. And when I finished, the Mexican band started cheering for me. And then they played their two songs. And when they were done, I started cheering for them. And the crowd on my side of the fence started cheering for them. And this went on and on for 2 hours. We would cheer for each other when we finished our two songs. And when it was their last song, I said, hey, do you guys know any songs in Spanish that I could sing with you? And they were like, do you know Shania Twain? You're Still the One. Mother? Absolutely. He leaned in and he was like, are you going to sing it in the United States or are you going to cross the border? So I crossed the border, sorry, the fence. And then I went over and we sang Shania Twain together. My side of the fence ended up coming over. We took this big group picture together. That is what we need more of.
I love that. I thought about all of those things of how that could have gone so wrong and differently. And in Corinth, things were going wrong. And Paul wants to help them to see there is a better way, the Jesus way. And things can turn out far better than expected when we follow Jesus' wisdom in his way. Amen. I want to send you off with a benediction from Jude, very short New Testament letter, but what a wonderful ending. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.